Scripture reading today is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. As we continue our study of this gospel and the preaching, I've indicated at different times previously in our study that in my understanding of this gospel, at the end of chapter 8 is really the very heart of the gospel message as Jesus brought it. As John 1 said, he came to his own, and he also came to others. His own did not receive them, but as many as others who did receive them, he gave them the right to become children of God. And in a sense, today's sermon deals with the question of who are the children of God, and how does Jesus play into that? The sermon title comes from the 58th verse of this chapter, "Before Abraham was, I am." And we'll pick up the reading in verse 31 of John chapter 8. Hear God's word. And please pay attention to Abraham. He's going to pop up along the way as we have this interchange between the Jews and Jesus. Verse 31, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved yet to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father.' They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father.' They said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God.' The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.' The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And I say, and if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. We'll conclude our reading at that point. Over the years, from the time I was a young Christian, and we've all had this experience where you've come to faith or you've grown up in a family of faith, and at some point along the way, you have one of these, you get one of these, one is given to you as a gift, whatever it might be, but you have a Bible, and somewhere along the way, you become comfortable with your Bibles. Whether they be a King James Bible or maybe a New King James Bible or an NIV or an ESV or an NASB or whatever else. And I'm reading from the recent version of the New American Standard, and that's been my translation over the years. And in some of the times, the new revisions do some things that I like and some things that I don't. Here they did something that I don't. Like with verse 58, and I just wanted to point this out because the little blue Bibles in the pews are also New American Standard. But I did not read how my Bible, my personal Bible here, read in verse 38. And there was a slight change. One word was added. And the new American Standard says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And the was born, to me, adds a little something that I don't think the text necessarily means, although it does. That's really kind of what Jesus meant, but the emphasis is on who Jesus is here and his relationship to Abraham, which we're going to be looking at. The literal translation is, before Abraham was, I am. Those two verbs standing without any other things. He was, I am, is an important contrast in this verse. And it's the sermon today is designed to get us to this verse and to speak of it. And to do so, we're going to start with the divine name, Jehovah or Yahweh, as it is sometimes translated. For many centuries, the English translation of this I am that we first encounter in Exodus chapter 3, Moses, when he beholds God, who's there in the burning bush, and asks, what's your name, essentially, and God tells him, used to be translated Jehovah. More recently, Bible scholars think perhaps Yahweh is a better translation of this four Hebrew letter word. But this name is introduced to us by God himself in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God says, Moses, you're going to go to Egypt, you're going to go to Pharaoh, you're going to tell him, let my people go so that they can go and worship me. And Moses, doing everything he possibly can to get out of this particular responsibility, finally says, well, I don't really know who it is that's sending me. What should I say? And God says, I am who I am. Perhaps in your translations, I will be who I will be. This name is in the Bible, called the personal name of God. It is called the covenant name of God. In other words, Elohim, God. God bears that name, but that's more of a title than a name, because there are false Elohims as well. But when it comes down to who is God, he is Jehovah, or he is Yahweh. He is this I am who I am. And that lays the foundation of all of the I am sermons that you're going to hear from John's Gospel, Lord willing, as we go through it. We've already looked at the bread of life, the light of the world. We're going to encounter others as well. And when Jesus uses those phrases, John records them in a very specific way to say, you got to understand who this Jesus is. And really the verse that explains that for us and interprets that for us, all those I ams, is here in John 8, verse 58. I am who I am, this Jehovah, it's a future tense in Hebrew. And the idea of that, it seems to be a little bit odd, even in Hebrew, but the idea of it, and there's been much debate, is simply that God says, what you need to understand is, no matter where you go in history, tomorrow, the next day, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, no matter where you go, I will be who I will be, or I am who I am. That God doesn't change. He's never I was. He is the God who is and was and will come. But that's a little bit different. But God is eternally present. He is the eternal God, the Lord of time itself, who has created temporal time, if I can use that particular phrase, to govern his creation. It is his personal name. It is unique only to him. No one else but Almighty God bears this particular name given to Moses and to us in Exodus 3. It points to God's eternal existence outside of the created universe, not only in time, but in space, or even outside of the time and space continuum that we operate in. The eternal God is there, always was there, ever will be there. Such an important name given to God that it is not even spoken in Judaism. And one of the issues that we have, and I say this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, is that the very people who know the language the most, and you say, well, how do you pronounce it? And they won't do that. They'll say Adonai, which is actually a different Hebrew word, which means Lord. But into the Greek, it comes as this two Greek words, ego and me, that is found here in verse 58 and is found in all of those I am phrases that Jesus uses throughout John's gospel. And this I am that Jesus declares himself to be in verse 58 points to a number of things. It points to him as God, certainly to his deity. Perhaps most succinctly stated in John 10, verse 30, where Jesus simply says, I and the Father are one. That's another culminating point about Jesus, as people are continuing to figure out who he is and why he came, and begin to hear him when he says, I've come because my Father sent me to do the will of my Father, to bring everlasting life to those who will believe in me. It points to his eternality. And so for Jesus to say, I am, you can go to these verses that I've listed there, and these are the verses that talk of him as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the verses that talk about Jesus as the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It points to his unique position and to the doctrine of the Trinity. I just got done saying this Jehovah, this Yahweh, whichever rendering you think is probably the most correct. And if you want to know why the two in the debate, I can talk to you about that later. It has to do with the fact that the Hebrew language has no vowels in it. And so you take four consonants and you got to figure out what vowels go to it. And depending on what vowels you think belong to it, you will come up either with Jehovah or with Yahweh. But it points to his uniqueness. If this is uniquely the name, the personal name of God himself, and Jesus claims it as his own, that is a very important reinforcement of the doctrine of the Trinity, which we hold dearly but cannot fathom or understand. It points to his authority over Abraham and Moses. And essentially, Moses doesn't come into this part of John's gospel, as does Abraham, but the implication is that Moses is there in verses 31 and following when he's talking about the truth shall set you free. What Jesus is saying is he's using the imagery of Moses in the Exodus because he's saying, I've come to set you free from bondage to sin, even as Moses came to set you free from bondage to Egypt. But ultimately, verse 58 establishes that Jesus has authority over Abraham and Moses. And that was the big deal that the Jewish leaders were having. By what authority? By what authority? By what authority? And it all is summed very, very succinctly here in verse 58, showing Jesus far exceeds the standing and authority even of Abraham, their father. And it points also to eternal salvation, because God introduces himself as I am who I am in the context of redemption. He is the living God, the eternal God, who is about to do a mighty thing to deliver his people from Egypt. And now what has Jesus come to do? He has come presenting himself as the I am to deliver his people from their sins. So let's think about the impact of this 58th verse, which culminates a back and forth discussion between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And in this debate that we have in verses 31 through the end of chapter 8, Abraham is at the center of this discussion that they're having. Jesus is talking about his father, and he's come to do the will of his father, and that gets into the Jewish mind. Well, the father that really matters is Abraham. And then Jesus says, okay, let's go down that road, and they do that. And there are four statements that the Jews make about Abraham here, and to each one Jesus responds. The first is in this idea of being free. They say, we've never been a slave to anybody, and anybody that would have been standing there listening probably would have said, what planet are these guys from? Because there's the Roman soldier down at the corner over there, and there's another one over there, and there's another one over there. Yet they said, we have never been enslaved to anyone because we are Abraham's descendants. Later on, verse 39, after Jesus responds to that, they answer, Abraham is our father. And Jesus responds to that. Then later on, they say, you are not greater than our father Abraham who died, are you? And Jesus responds to that. Finally, they say, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. And he responds to that. And it's the responses that I'd like to direct our attention to for just a few minutes. First, they say, we're Abraham's descendants. And he says, okay, you're Abraham's descendants, and you seek to kill me. How might we word that? If you are indeed truly Abraham's descendants, why would you be seeking to kill me? The fact that you are wanting to kill me indicates that you are not Abraham's descendants. And he goes on to say, you got to understand who your true father is. It is the devil himself, the father of lies. Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, okay, if Abraham's your father, then do the deeds of Abraham, because what you're doing right now are not the deeds of Abraham. And we understand why, because later on he says, what Abraham did was all done to bring glory to me. Thirdly, you are not greater than our father Abraham who died, are you? In verse 52, Jesus' response is to turn direction to not Abraham as his father as a Jew, but rather to his father in heaven, who is the one behind his coming, behind his work, behind all that is happening here. And so Jesus responds that it's the Father who glorifies me, which certainly puts me in a particular relationship to Abraham. And perhaps even Jesus is like, well, then you understand what I'm trying to say. You're talking about Abraham. I'm talking about the eternal God as my father. And then finally, they simply say, in response to a wonderful verse that I never really thought about before, but that's verse 56, which really paves the way for verse 58. Because as he responds to them, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What did he mean by that? How could they understand that? But when they're saying, you're not greater than he is, and he says, well, you know, I'm doing the will of my Father in heaven, and I'll just tell you that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced because he saw it, which gave them reason to ask their final question. You are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? They just did not understand these things, to which Jesus replies, truly, truly, and again, that truly, truly, Jesus' way of saying this is something that's critically important. Don't forget this. Don't leave it aside. Don't ignore it. Don't think you can check up on this later. Pay attention to it. Now, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones, verse 59 says, to stone him because they understood. You know, they didn't understand everything he'd said up till now, but when he said that, and the way that he said it not in Greek, but he said it in Hebrew. They understood that he was saying, remember that God who appeared to Moses, the covenant, the eternal God, who previous to that appeared to Abraham, that's who I am. Well, the question that puzzled the Jews, no doubt, and maybe puzzles you, is on 2C here on the outline that I'd like to spend just a few minutes talking about. When did Abraham see Jesus' day? What did Jesus mean in verse 56 when he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad? Paul, the apostle, says something similar in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, when he says the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. And I think Paul's speaking of that is based on what Jesus says here, but it is based on at least these considerations that I would present to you about what Jesus meant when he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. How did he see it? Well, yes, Abraham no doubt is in heaven and aware of what went on in history later on after he'd gone to heaven. But I think Jesus is saying that if you truly, Jewish people, understand who Abraham is and how God dealt with Abraham, you would understand that he understood more about me than you understand about me. And so I would suggest, first of all, as we take a very brief tour through the book of Genesis, that what Jesus meant is related to what we have in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God first appears to Abram before he is named Abraham and tells him in verse 1, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And John the Apostle here Paul the Apostle later on in Galatians chapter 3 grabs hold of that third verse that Abraham would be a blessing to the nations, and he ties it directly to Jesus Christ, and that's where he says the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham in the phrase, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant, Abraham understood, was not a Jewish covenant. That God didn't say, Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and Israel will be a great nation forever and ever, and Israel will be blessed. But it is in what God is doing with Abraham that somehow all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul tells us, how does that happen? It happens with the coming of Christ, who came to the Jews first, but also to the Greeks. And it is in Christ's name that the work of God and the people of God is transformed from one nation in the Middle East to all the nations of the earth, as in the Great Commission we go to make disciples of the nation. Paul says, by doing that, we are, in the gospel of Christ, begetting children to Abraham. Secondly, it's in Genesis 15:6, which Paul in Romans 4 and again in Galatians 3 cites about rightly understanding Abraham. And God, the covenant with Abraham is really established in three phases between God and Abraham. The first is in chapter 12 of Genesis, the second is in chapter 15, and the third is in chapter 17. But God says in Genesis 15, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you, and you will have a son who will come forth from your body, who will be your heir, and he will be the seed of the promises that I'm making to you." And this is at a point where Abram's getting old, Sarah's getting old. He's beginning to worry because a number of years before, God had said, "You will have a son, and in him all the nations of the earth, the covenant will of all to all the nations will be fulfilled." And Abraham is trying to figure this all out, but ultimately, in verse 16, it says, "Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." And the Apostle Paul says that idea of reckoning is the idea of imputation of God's righteousness, that which is based upon faith, and that faith ultimately in Christ. This is all about justification by faith. And so if you look in Galatians 3:6 and Romans 4, verses 9, to the end of the chapter, what you understand the Apostle Paul to be saying is, if you understood what God was saying to Abraham, you would understand that it was all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. Abraham lived by faith. Unfortunately, at the time of Jesus, the Jews no longer understood that. And they thought somehow their tie to Moses meant that they lived by the works of the law and found salvation in them. And Paul says, wait a minute. You got to understand that that's not where it started. It started with Abraham, and it started with faith. And so Jesus has brought to fruition the way that it was always supposed to be. The just shall live by faith. Also, there's an interesting end to Genesis 15, which I won't go into, but it speaks about Christ as well. It's when God establishes a covenant by literally, there's a Hebrew phrase, cutting a covenant, where he takes all of these animals and he cuts them in half and he spreads them apart, and God marches between them. And that's part of a ritual that simply said that whoever walks between these cut parts, if he does not keep his promises, then he is going to be rendered into as these animals were. And it's God who walked between there, promising that he would be the one whose promises to Abraham would be fulfilled in Christ. Then in Genesis 14, we have Lot being carried off, and we have the wars between all of the kings. We have Abraham saving the day, and in the midst of the victory that Abraham won in Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20, somebody shows up. Do you remember who it was? Somebody that hadn't heard about before, and three verses after this, we won't hear about again until Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 7. Here's what we have in those three verses. "And after his return from the defeat of Chedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shava," which is the king's valley. That would be meeting with Abraham. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Melchizedek blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' He," that is Abram, "gave him," that is Melchizedek, "a tenth of all," and then Melchizedek's gone. But he comes back in Psalm 110 when God says that of his only begotten son, "I will make you a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And in Hebrews chapter 7, the author spells that all out for us in answering the question, how can a priest not be from the tribe of Levi? How can a priest be from the tribe of Judah? And it's because there is a priestly order, which is an eternal order, of Melchizedek. And he, in Hebrews 7, the first few verses, He essentially says, what do we know about Melchizedek? Really nothing at all other than those three verses. But those three verses direct us to the priesthood of Jesus Christ himself. And so in conclusion, we have been called by faith to understand verse 56 that Abraham was glad to see the day of Christ. And how we understood that, we don't know all of the details to what depth. But Abraham understood faith. He understood the eternal priesthood because he paid tithes to that Melchizedek. He understood that Melchizedek, very likely, there's debate about this, but I rest assured based on Hebrews 7 that this was the pre-incarnate, eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, coming to the world at that time to establish his relationship to Abraham. And we need to reach the conclusion that the Jews missed in all of this. And the conclusion, in my opinion, is best stated for us by the Apostle Paul at the end of that wonderful third chapter of Galatians, where he says, to you and to me, and if you, or you, or you, or you, or you, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The Jews didn't understand it, and yet to as many as did believe, he gave them the right to become the children of God. So in closing, the name Jesus contains his person and work. In other words, the I Am of Greek, if we had it in Hebrew, the I Am is part of the name Jesus. Jesus is literally, I am is salvation. That's what the name Jesus means. He will save his people from their sins, is what the angel said to Joseph. And it contains who he is and what he came to do. He is the eternal God who came to save us from our sins, to bring the truth of salvation so that the truth will set us free. The Jews understood what Jesus was saying in verse 8:58. How do you know that? How do you know the Jews understood what Jesus was saying? Because they picked up stones to do away with him because he was a blasphemer. He was making himself out to be equal with God. They understood it, do you? They understood it on one level. They knew what he was saying. They didn't believe it. They didn't understand it. Do you understand it and do you believe it? That's what the gospel is all about. The promises of God are faithful and true. Either you believe them or you don't. Thirdly, and I say this very carefully and sadly, but it is true that the correct goal and culmination of Old Testament history and theology is the cross and throne of Jesus Christ. There's still within Christian circles the idea of somehow Judaism will ultimately be able to bring you salvation at some point in the future. But it's very clear here that what Jesus is telling us is that if you are truly going to be descendants of Abraham, true children of Abraham, you need to be Christians. And it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, it doesn't matter if you're Gentile, it doesn't matter what your background is. There is only one way, truth, and life, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to continue to proclaim that name. And then finally, there is but one plan of salvation promised to Abraham and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as we have in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else. And there never will be. As Peter said, he is, in verse 11 of that Acts 4, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And there never will be another name given, but it is the name of Jesus that we must bow before. And children, particularly I'm talking to our children today, one of the applications I see here is that what were the Jews doing? Where were they putting their hope? They were putting their hope in their heritage. They were putting their hope in the fact that they were covenant children. They were putting their hope in the fact that they could trace their lineage back to Abraham. We have Abraham for our father. Our salvation is that we are the children of Abraham. And they kept saying it to Jesus over and over and over again. But what the gospel reminds us that you can't ever put your hope and trust in who your parents are, in what church you belong to, and how you can trace all of that ancestry. And I'll tell you, when it comes to tracing Christian ancestry, there's nobody like the Scottish Covenanters to be able to do that. There's a guy sitting back there that has all of the good names there, the Richard Cameron. And go look that up on your internet, and you'll find some interesting things. But in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, until people like Wilsey and others came along, there were all the mix and all of the others. And we do a better job of saying, you know, I can go back so many, how many generations can Rich and Beth Marshall go back? And some others here, Melissa, I'm just looking, Jeff, there are some of us who can go back generation after generation. That's what the Jews were doing. But that's not where salvation rests. Salvation rests in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And so in His name, I just call all of us, children and adults, never to forget that. We have a wonderful heritage to be parts of Christian homes, to be part of a Bible-believing church that is standing for the gospel of Christ is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But don't make the mistakes that the Jews did and somehow think that because I have Marty Wilsey as my father, Tim, don't you dare do that, or somebody else as my father, that somehow that's going to make it okay before the throne of Almighty God. It is only your faith and your Savior, whose name is I Am is Salvation, that's what Jesus means, that you will have everlasting life. Before Abraham was, Jesus was. And He will be the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for the blessed gospel. We're thankful that You have put us in a place in history where we can look back and we can understand these things. Because Jesus has come and He's done His work. And we have the testimony of the apostles to tell us and teach us about these truths. And yet, Lord, we understand that apart from the working of Your Spirit, we would be just like the people that Jesus spoke to in John chapter 8. Putting our hope in our heritage, putting our hope in our works, putting our hope in anything and everything but in You. And so we are thankful for Your grace. We are thankful for Your Son, who came in the fullness of time, died on the cross, was raised again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is even now at Your right hand interceding for us as our great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And we thank You that You have given us the eyes of faith, the ears of faith, and the hearts of faith to see and to hear and to believe. Lord, we plead with You for the salvation of our children and of our parents, and of all of those who do not know You. And we pray that we will continue to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, to a needy world. Lord, may You bring Your salvation to bear by Your grace. May You hear our prayers. May You keep Your promises, not only to us, but to as many who will yet believe and become part of Your kingdom, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.